Our scripture reading today will be taken from two different Gospels. The first reading will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Our next reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And a book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has anointed me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Thank you, Lord, for your word.
Our text for today will be verses 14 and 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The modern church of today is in a haze when it comes to understanding the gospel. We have done everything to mass market it, to make it more shallow and more palatable so that people are more ready to accept it. What we've done to the gospel in the modern church should be a shame to us. We should be ashamed of ourselves for taking the gospel of the kingdom and turning it into the gospel of man. And the passage that's before us today confronts these very errors. In case you don't know, and many of you, if you've been around for a while, you do know, the modern church has inherited a legacy from Charles Finney. And I only bring Finney up because he's very relevant to the passage that's in front of us. Charles Finney was an evangelist who shaped the rest of subsequent evangelicalism to our very modern day. And what Charles Finney did is he took the gospel and he changed it from a message of what God does for us in Christ and turned it into a message of what you can do for God. He turned it into a gospel of God changing the hearts of sinners to you exercising your will. He desupernaturalized the gospel, and he desupernaturalized conversion so that if you believe Finney's gospel, God is not even necessary, because conversion in Finney's gospel is a mere, and understand, mere act of the will to give your heart to God. But if we come to Holy Scripture, and this is one of the reasons why we're studying the Gospel of Mark, because in our day we need a recovery of the gospel. And where else are we going to go to get a recovery of the gospel other than the one who first preached to us the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And the passage today confronts us with the reality of the supernatural aspect of the gospel. It confronts us with the supernatural aspect of conversion, and it is a wonderful corrective to where we are at today. Now, the passage that's before you is only 2 verses long, and so we have 2 heads today, if you will. And verse 14 gives us the first head, and that is the time, place, and activity of Jesus' public ministry. And the second head in verse 15 is the message of Jesus' public ministry. Let's begin with the time, place, and activity of Jesus' public ministry in verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. The first thing we come to is the time. Notice it is after the arrest of John. Now, we're going to see a full explanation in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 32, a full account of John's arrest and his execution. But the timing here of Jesus entering into his ministry is very significant. Because first of all, as we saw a number of weeks ago, John's ministry was a ministry of preparation. He was the voice who was crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And although there is some overlap in Jesus' ministry with John's, for instance, John, the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 4, give us what is often referred to as the obscure year of Judean ministry. That obscure year would have overlapped with John's ministry. But Jesus doesn't come out publicly until John had been arrested. And the reason for that is that John had to be finished with his work of preparation in order for Jesus to truly begin his work. Not only do we have the time, but we have the place. Jesus goes into Galilee. This is no mere unimportant geographical detail. Rather, it actually is a fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, the passage that Ernie read for us today, Matthew chapter 4, notice what Matthew says in this geographical detail, if you will. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. And when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali is the region of Galilee. And notice what verse 14 says. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Turn over to Isaiah, and we will see in more detail than Matthew gives us this prophecy of which Matthew says Jesus fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. And we'll end there. Zebulun and Naphtali, of course, being two of the tribes of Israel, formed the region called Galilee. And when the Assyrians came in to destroy the northern kingdom, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were the first to fall to the Assyrians. And if you know anything about ancient warfare, or you've been through our Bible survey through Sunday school or Wednesday night, you know that when the Assyrians marched in to Israel and finally had free rein to come in and do what they pleased, they had a warfare tactic, and that was to, one, to deport many of the Israelites living in the Northern Kingdom, but then also to import a number of the foreigners. And the reason that they wanted to do this is they felt that they could breed out any sense of nationalism. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, or the region of Galilee, became known for being predominantly Gentile. And in fact, the Gentile influence was so strong in the land of Galilee that the paganism, the Gentile paganism, was rampant. In fact, there was somewhat of a strong distaste for that region. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There was a distaste for that region because although Jerusalem and the Judean area were strong in their Judaistic convictions of Old Testament religion, those convictions and those pillars of Old Testament religion were very weak in Galilee. And so it's interesting, Jesus goes into this area filled with the goyim, filled with the Gentile dogs, filled with the paganism, and begins his ministry there to fulfill prophecy. But Jesus not only fulfills prophecy by beginning his ministry in Galilee, he also foreshadows what he's going to do 3 years later when he gives his disciples the commission to go and make disciples of literally the Gentiles. And so what he ends up doing here foreshadows what he will command his disciples to do later. But there really is a glorious principle here that we see in Jesus moving into Galilee, and that is that sometimes God will choose the darkest places in order that his light will shine most brightly. Sometimes God will choose the most unlikely people so that his grace and his glory might shine all the more brightly. And the reason he does it is simply because he wants to display his fame. And what a more glorious display than to take an unlikely sinner, a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church like the Apostle Paul, and turn him into a Christian. And so God in his sovereign plan moves Jesus right into Galilee so that that light will shine in the darkness. Sometimes I feel like that's what we're all about here. Whenever I go to a conference out of state, people will see the name tag and they think it says New York. They read the NV as an NY because it would never dawn on them that a pastor would come from Nevada. Can anything good come out of Nevada? But when God moved it on our heart to start this church, we had one goal in mind, and that was find a dark place where the light can shine with brightness. And that's what our Lord Jesus does. Now notice the activity. I love this. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Just as Galilee is no unimportant geographical detail, preaching is no unimportant ministerial detail. Jesus enters into this ministry of preaching. Now stop and think with me. If you had been an angel, and you had been allowed to sit in on the eternal counsel of God, and you were able to hear in that eternal council the members of the Trinity speaking to one another about how to accomplish redemption, and the second person of the triune Godhead says he's going to become man, you might think that kind of sounds like a strange idea. But then for him to say, and I will be a preacher, how many of you would have opted for the declaration of God's redemptive purposes coming through the mouth of a preacher? You might think, well, you know, I don't mean to be rude and interrupt, but you know, video would really be a big thing. You remember the gospel blimp? Maybe we could do like a gospel blimp. Not only would the blimp catch everybody's attention, but we could drop tracks down. I mean, preaching. That despised method of communication, why in the world? There is a reason why preaching is the glorious God-ordained method of God advancing His kingdom. And it's very simple. It is a foolish means proclaiming a foolish message so that when the kingdom of God does advance, there is left no doubt in anybody's mind. This was not the ingenuity of man. It was the power of God. John the Baptist was a preacher. The prophets were preachers. The apostles were preachers. The reformers were preachers. The Puritans were preachers. And the Son of God Himself was a preacher. And He comes preaching the gospel of God. That's the time, the place, and the activity of Jesus' public ministry. Let's move to Jesus' message. The end of verse 14 has already told us that this Jesus is preaching the gospel, but let's see what the content is. Verse 15, saying, this is the content, the time is fulfilled. More literally, to get the tense of the verb, we should translate it, the time has been fulfilled. By Jesus beginning His message with this very simple phrase, the time has been fulfilled, He is declaring a number of things. He is declaring, first of all, God's sovereign control over time and over history. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time. You see, God has a plan, and He's unfolded the times and the epochs according to His own time. And the things that He's revealed in those different times and different epochs have all contained within themselves this redemptive purpose. And then in the fullness of time, when the plans and the times and the epochs had come to their completion, then God sends His Son so that the first words out of His mouth are, the time has been fulfilled. Not one day too soon, not one day too late. He sends forth His Son in His perfect time. Now there are a number of reasons why we can look at this time for Jesus beginning His ministry as a good time. For instance, we could point to the fact that in the Roman Empire, under the previous conquest of Alexander the Great, when the Greeks ruled the world, Alexander made Greek the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, what would later be the Roman Empire, so that there was a common language. The language barriers were greatly reduced. We could point to the times of the transportation in the Roman Empire, the finest transportation systems in the ancient world. And I suggest if you drive in Southern California, you would probably say, oh, I long for the days of Roman roads. There was a brilliance in the way that the transportation system was established so that you could get anywhere from anywhere. And so obviously as the gospel spreads with the linguistic barriers down and the transportation all easily displayed for anybody to travel, the gospel spread very quickly so that by the end of the first century, do you understand that the gospel had reached India? It had made it into Europe before the Apostle Paul even died, and it made it to India before the end of the first century. We could point to all of those things and say this was God's perfect timing, and indeed it was. But there's something more about the time having been fulfilled, and that is in the progressive revelation of God's redemptive purposes. He had taken us through types and shadows. He had taken us through the giving of the law. He had taken us through the exile and the return, so that in terms of redemptive history, everything was in perfect place for God to send forth His Son in the fullness of time. Now this very point is very relevant to us because what God does in objective historical terms, He also does in personalized subjective reality. What I mean by that is if you are a Christian today, if you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, then you became a Christian in the fullness of time. It was God's time. It was God's plan. And you did not become a Christian one day earlier or one day too late after God had decreed. And I prayed this morning that today would be the fullness of time for some of you. And you never know. Today might be the day. It's God's plan and it's God's time. And Jesus begins with this declaration of God's sovereignty over His plan and over His time. And then He says this phrase, "The kingdom of God is at hand." This is Jesus' central message, is it not? The kingdom of God. We need to understand what Jesus means by the kingdom of God if we're to get a grasp on what Jesus' message was. And remember, He's preaching the gospel. This is part of the gospel message. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God always has reference to God's sovereign rule and reign. The kingdom of God always has reference to God's sovereign rule and reign. But there are three aspects to the kingdom of God that is vital for us to understand when we come to the gospel and Jesus is preaching the gospel and He says the kingdom of God is at hand. The first aspect, which is the broadest and the most comprehensive, is the sovereign reign of God over all things. So that we can talk about the kingdom of God in terms of God's absolute sovereignty. In fact, look at Psalm 103, verse 19. Notice, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, declaration of His sovereignty, and His, literally, kingdom rules over all. We have the same kind of statement in Daniel 4, verses 34 to 35. You can look at that passage later. But there is a sense in which we talk about the kingdom of God, and in this sense, the kingdom of God has been from everlasting to everlasting. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is what we are talking about when we talk about God's absolute sovereignty, when we talk about His eternal decree, when we talk about predestination, when we talk about the purpose of God. All of this is subsumed under this category of the kingdom of God, that is, the absolute rule of Almighty God. So that there is not one molecule that is out from underneath His sovereign control. But when Jesus comes preaching, that's a given. In other words, Jesus is not preaching that that kingdom is at hand, because that kingdom has been always in place. And there never was a time, there never was a minute, there never was a millisecond in which Almighty God was not in absolute control of His universe. That brings us to the second aspect of the kingdom of God, and it's a narrower aspect. And I chose my words carefully here. The present redemptive reign of God in Christ. The first aspect is the sovereign reign of God over all things. The second aspect is the present redemptive reign of God in Christ. God had always displayed His redemptive sovereignty throughout salvation history. He does it in the garden by providing clothing for Adam and Eve. He does it at Passover. He does it at the Exodus. He does it with Abraham and Isaac. He's always giving us shadows and indicators of His redemptive rule over His people's life. But when Jesus comes to the scene, Jesus becomes God's redemptive reign incarnate. This is what I mean when I say His present redemptive reign. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 is accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. You remember? We'll get to that passage when we get to it in Mark chapter 3. But Jesus says at that point to the Pharisees, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," it's "if and I do," then what? "Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That is, as you see me casting out demons, I'm doing it by the finger of God. I'm doing it by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And insofar as you watch me cast out demons, you are watching the redemptive reign of God in action. This is why the probation in the wilderness is so important. It is that initial step of initiating this redemptive reign of God. This redemptive reign is present, and we see that in the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. When he says the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's not the kind of kingdom that the Jews were anticipating. This kind of kingdom is likened to four soils. And the word of the kingdom is tossed on these four soils. This kingdom is likened to a mustard seed which grows and grows and grows. This kingdom is likened to the raising up of both wheat and tares. But it's a present reality. This aspect of the kingdom is a present reality. And to show it even more, Jesus makes it very clear to those who hear Him that this kingdom can be entered into when? Now! And so as our Lord Jesus Christ begins to cast out demons, as He begins to heal the sick, as He raises the dead, as He proclaims the gospel, this is the present reality of God's redemptive reign now. There's another aspect to the kingdom, and that is the future redemptive reign of God in Christ. This future redemptive reign does not occur until Christ returns a second time in power and glory. This future redemptive reign is marked by the resurrection of the dead. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection of all the dead. This future redemptive reign is also seen in the destruction of all of God's enemies, Satan and sin and death. Now here is what we need to come to grips with. Jesus teaches that in some ways the kingdom is present, and He teaches in other ways the kingdom is future. And here is the glorious reality of the kingdom of God. It is now and it is future. It is gradual and it is catastrophic. It is internal. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says in Luke, I believe, chapter 17. It is global. He will come to judge the nations and rule over them with a rod of iron. It is imperfect now, wheat and tares. One day it'll be marked by absolute perfection. The kingdom has been inaugurated in its redemptive reality through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, but will be consummated when He returns in power and glory. Keep all of that in mind, because it'll be important as we study Isaiah. But he says this kingdom is at hand. It is at hand. Now some have tried to interpret this as it meaning it's present, but that's not what the idiom at hand means, does it? The idiom at hand means it is right there on the verge. It's right at the threshold. And so what does Jesus mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? I would suggest this to you, and that is, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, He has just revealed His public ministry for the first time, and what He is saying is, I am on the verge of inaugurating the redemptive rule of God. It is at hand, it's on the threshold, and you want to see it in its fullness and its reality? You want to see me move through the threshold with the kingdom of God? Watch what I do to the kingdom of Satan. Once I start casting out demons, once I start healing the sick, once I start raising the dead, once I start preaching the everlasting gospel, then the kingdom of God is here. Jesus inaugurates this as He invades Satan's territory, as He brings the light of the gospel into the darkness of this world. And in fact, we see, and I think this is what swayed me to view at hand this way, in Mark chapter 11, let me read this to you, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born among women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I take Jesus to mean there, John marked the last hour of the old. He was the final prophet of the old. He was the final prophet who prepared the way of the Lord. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, but he still is in the old. He's part of that old wineskin. Jesus comes and inaugurates the new. Now, John for sure prepares the cataclysmic climax of salvation history in Jesus, but it is Jesus himself who is the embodiment of that salvation history now present among men. And so when Jesus says, among people born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest, but he's not greater than the least of the one who's in the kingdom of heaven, I see him saying, John, in terms of the old, was the greatest, but now that you have seen the kingdom of God, now that it has come among you in power and glory, if you've been the recipient of being delivered from the devil, if you've been the recipient of kingdom power and kingdom life, then you're even greater than John the Baptist. He longed to see what you're looking at right now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus gives us the demands for entering the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. First of all, let's take a look at the nature of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, although separate, are inseparable. No true faith can exist where there is no true repentance. And no true repentance can exist where there is not true faith. When we started out this message, we talked about the fact that the modern church is in a haze when it comes to the gospel. And one of the glaring missing notes of modern gospel proclamation is the missing note of repentance. Our gospel presentations are palatable to fallen man because they don't require us to turn away from anything. Our gospel presentations are palatable because all we hear about are the benefits that will accrue to us if we pray a prayer. But my friends, the reality is this. You cannot have saving faith unless you also have saving repentance. True repentance, first of all, is the gift of God. True repentance is the gift of God. Acts 11:18, the disciples rejoiced. Why? Because God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that as the bondservant of the Lord, he must be gentle and patient when wronged. And there's a reason. If perhaps God would grant repentance to those who are bound by Satan to do his will. Repentance is the gift of God. And you can no more work up repentance then you can work up true saving faith. Repentance is not merely moral reform. Repentance is not merely weeping over your sin. Did not even Judas Iscariot weep with remorse for betraying Christ? True repentance is first of all based on a spirit-wrought conviction of sin. In other words, repentance will not exist where there is no spirit-wrought conviction of sin. Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so true repentance, being the gift of God, is based upon the spirit-wrought conviction of sin. Charles Hodge, in his wonderful little book, The Way of Life, makes a comment in there that has stuck in my mind for a long time. The conviction of sin is one of the greatest of all graces. You show me a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who senses no conviction of sin. You show me someone who can sin just as easily as we drink water. And I'll show you someone in whom true repentance does not reside. True repentance is based on spirit-wrought conviction of sin. True repentance confesses and turns from sin. There are some wits in the theological world who have tried to show that the term metanoia for repentance simply means to change your mind. And of course they get that by the term meta, which they take to mean change, and from noeo, for mind. The New Testament is clear that although true repentance obviously involves a change of mind, it is primarily a change of life. That's why John the Baptist could preach repentance and then say, now bring forth fruit meet for repentance. In other words, show the repentance is real, not just by telling me that you've changed your mind, but that your life has changed. And when we find repentance preached today, it's usually just change your mind about who you think Jesus is. And my friend, that is not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is a confession of sin and a turning from it. You've ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? You'll realize how important repentance is. You'll remember Christian becomes completely aware of this huge weight on his back. And he meets a man evangelist who tells him that he has to enter in at the straight gate. And that he is currently living in the city of destruction and he has to flee. And he tries to tell his family that they have to flee too. And they mock and they ridicule him. And he puts his fingers in his ears. And he runs. Life, life, eternal life. And although the journey is fraught with danger, and although there are setbacks, and although there are things all along the way where if you read and you don't know the end, you might think, is he going to make it? But my friends, one thing Bunyan's Christian never does, and that is he never turns back to the celestial city. And true repentance is a change of life direction. You cannot move towards the city of destruction and the celestial city at the same time. It is a geographical and spiritual impossibility. Repentance confesses and turns away from sin. True faith is also the gift of God. Philippians 1:21, 1:29. It's been given to you. It's been grace given to you, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His name. Just as a side note, suffering is also seen as a divine gift. True saving faith is the gift of God. And true saving faith is based on a spirit-wrought display of Christ and His saving power. Just as repentance comes about and is based upon a spirit-wrought conviction of sin, true saving faith is based on a spirit-wrought display of Christ and His saving power and mercy. True saving faith is seen when Jesus gives the parable in Matthew 13:44 that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the ground. And a man finds the treasure and for the joy over the treasure sells everything he has to buy the field. There is a spirit-wrought display of Christ and His saving mercy so that all of a sudden Jesus becomes altogether lovely to the awakened soul. Saving faith is the apprehension of Christ as my all-sufficient Savior, and I need nothing else. Just as spirit-wrought conviction convinces me that I'm a lawbreaker, Spirit-wrought faith convinces me that Christ is the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect law keeper who took my sin and stood in my place. True faith is not only the gift of God, it is not only a spirit-wrought display of Christ and His saving power and mercy, but true saving faith embraces all that Christ is and all that He has done, which is nothing less than what is comprised in the gospel. True faith embraces all that Christ is and all that He has done. There are those who would want us to believe that in coming to faith in Christ, you can kind of pick what part of Christ you want to work on your behalf. If you understand the threefold offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, we might put it in this kind of language. We can come to faith in Christ and accrue the benefits of His priesthood, that is, His atonement, but we don't necessarily have to submit to Him as prophet or king. And what I'm telling you today is that saving faith embraces all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, and has no reservations about trusting in His blood for the forgiveness of sins, and no reservations in trusting as in His lordship to be king over our lives. Anyone who preaches a divided Christ preaches only half of a gospel, and a half a gospel is no gospel. True faith embraces all that Christ is. One more thing. True repentance and true faith are dispositions of the heart, not merely a decision of the will. Did you get that? True repentance and true faith are dispositions of the heart and not merely a decision of the will. Both of these commands, to repent and to believe, are present imperatives, which means that Jesus expects them to be something ongoing, not just a once-for-all thing. And here is one of the other legacies that we have inherited, and that is that we have looked at conversion and seen it just in the sense of making a decision. And my friends, conversion is the turning of the whole man, the mind, the will, and the affections. And it is a turn that is a life-changing direction that lasts for a lifetime. So that if it is not life-changing and it doesn't last for a lifetime, then it's bogus and won't get you to heaven. We should watch the way in which we try to evangelize the lost. If we make it look like a business deal, a business transaction, and all they have to do is say a few words after us, my friends, we are preaching something less than a true biblical conversion based on a true biblical gospel. And parents, in evangelizing your children, as your hearts long to see them enter into a state of grace and to follow Christ, I would remind you that repentance and faith are dispositions of the heart, not just getting them to pray with mommy or daddy. We have a generation of adults who were decisioned as kids, who have a false hope, and when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, my friends, they don't have saving faith, because faith and repentance never became dispositions of the heart. They just said a few words. Parents, instill in your children that it is a direction, that it's a disposition, so that when your kids tell you that they do believe in Jesus and they've repented of their sins, tell them that that's wonderful, but continue to tell them the most important thing is that you keep on believing and that you keep on repenting. Because unless these are dispositions of the heart that change the life and last a lifetime, they will not save. That's the nature of repentance and faith. And now we come to the necessity of repentance and faith, and that ought to be obvious by now. Without repentance and faith, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. Without repentance and faith, you will never experience the saving power of God in Christ. I want to make this very clear. Repentance and faith stand as divine moral obligations on every human being who ever comes into this world. Did you hear that? Repentance and faith stand as divine moral obligations for every human being who ever comes into this world. One of the problems that we often slip into when we start to understand total depravity and unconditional election and effectual calling is that we tend to forget that just because we declare man's inability to repent and believe, that somehow that has dismissed his obligation to repent and to believe. And my friends, we have to remember that just as God has given us a moral obligation and duty as creatures to keep his law, which can you do naturally? No. He has also given us the moral obligation and duty to repent and to believe in the gospel, and that serves then as a foundation for you and for me to proclaim to all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the gospel as a moral duty before Almighty God. Now it is the promise that whoever repents and believes enters into the kingdom of heaven that then compels us to freely offer the gospel to all. And so we don't become hyper-Calvinistic just because we believe in the inability of man and just because we believe in unconditional election and irresistible grace, because the duty to repent and believe stands in God's Word, and we proclaim it to our kids and we proclaim it to our neighbors and we proclaim it to our friends and family as a holy obligation before Almighty God. And so I tell you today, everybody under the sound of my voice has a moral obligation under God to repent and to believe the gospel. This is what Jesus preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. The redemptive reign of God is right on the threshold. Repent and believe in the gospel. My friends, the gospel is not what you do for God. The gospel is not a help wanted sign, is it? The gospel is the powerful declaration of what God in Christ has done for us. And in that gospel, when it comes in power, it comes in redemptive kingdom power. And just as the gospel is not something that you do for God, you really think God is up in heaven clapping his hands because somebody made a decision and went forward? Did you see that guy? I can't believe it. I never thought he'd come. That's not the gospel message. God doesn't sit up in heaven as a beggar waiting for people to come. He sits enthroned in heaven as a king, drawing people to himself in sovereign electing grace. But this is the gospel, and conversion, just as conversion is not merely a change of mind or an act of the will, conversion is a supernatural, comprehensive, lasting work of kingdom power. And that's the gospel Jesus preached. The kingdom's right on the threshold. Now repent and believe in the gospel. And when those who have repented and believed in the gospel do that very thing, here is a clear demonstration of the redemptive power of God. Some of you today, you've heard the shepherd's voice and you've been called into his fold, and you can remember, some of you can remember the day, some of you can't, but that God by his grace opened your eyes and you saw the horror of your sin and you turned from it. And God opened your eyes and you saw the beauty of Christ and you turned to Him. Do you understand that your duty before God today is the very same as that first day? Keep on repenting and keep on believing. That is your duty before God. You see, introduction into the Christian life and continuation in the Christian life are built upon the same principles of repentance and faith. And so I exhort you today, if you're one of Christ's sheep, if you've been brought into the fold by His grace, I encourage you today to continue to believe the gospel. Continue to repent of your sins. There are others here today that maybe repentance and faith have never become experiential realities to you. it is possible that we have many. In fact, maybe you were even decisioned, maybe as a child or maybe by a well-meaning person, and you've come to realize that there is no true repentance and no true faith existing in your heart, and you've been brought to the utter realization that you stand outside of the kingdom of God. And I exhort you today, by the power of the Spirit of grace, to confess your sins to God, repent of your sins, and turn to Christ. There is a promise, and I'll proclaim it till the day I die. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I tell you that today with as much earnestness and pathos as I can muster. If you call upon the Lord today from a repentant and believing heart, you will not be disappointed. Maybe you have never been converted, and maybe you never have pretended to be. Today might just be the fullness of time. Today might just be the time has been fulfilled. And I would encourage you with all of my heart to turn to the shepherd, turn to the one who is calling you by name in repentance and faith. Turn from your sins and turn to him and be saved. And I say that today with all the confidence in the world that the kingdom of God has come. And it is here in its redemptive realities. And we taste the powers of the age to come every time God the Holy Spirit opens a dead heart and blind eyes. May he do so even today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we have drifted from the message of Jesus. How we have drifted from the gospel which he proclaimed. And I pray, Father, for the church at large, that by your grace and the power of your Spirit, that you would restore unto us the gospel in its full saving potency. That you would restore unto us, Father, the gospel in its full range and display of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask today earnestly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would exert your redemptive kingdom power and authority and bring many from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we pray that you would grant repentance and faith. We pray, Father, that you would work in the hearts and the minds of those who are here who are outside of that kingdom. And Father, even as I heard today about one whose life has been changed, and they want to be baptized as a public profession of their faith. I pray today, Father, that you would continue to exert that kingdom, power, and authority and redeem men and women and boys and girls for the glory of your name. Father, may today even be a day of salvation for many, and we commit it into your care as an awesome Redeemer, a wonderful Savior. And Father, we praise you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.